Imagine a man, at least middle-aged, maybe even an older man than that, seriously sick in bed for some time. And this man laid aside from his normal life and work responsibilities, has plenty of time lying there to reflect on life and his relationship with the Lord. This man realizes, furthermore, that God has afflicted him for his own spiritual good. As he ruminates over his recent experience, he can think with great regret how he has not been such a godly man as he aspires to be, how he has failed his family to some extent, or maybe has compromised ethics in a business transaction or something else. And now, this sickness amounts to a spiritual wake-up call for him. And he realizes God is chastening him for his sins, and being an older man, preparing him for death. He finds himself with these thoughts, sobered in sickness. And so he prays to the Lord. That's the title I've given our exposition this afternoon of the 39th Psalm. Sobered in sickness. It fits this scenario that I've described. The historic circumstances of the psalm might be a little different, but it's something like this. And this psalm has much to teach and challenge us, whatever our circumstances might be. We have not read the psalm aloud yet together, so let me jump ahead and just show you some of the justification for my imagined sick, older, or middle-aged man. Coming out in the psalm, as you'll see, the writer has a serious and contrite sense of his sinfulness. Look at verse 8. He says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." Well, no one can pray that unless they know they have transgressions. And they're, you know, it suggests that there's grief over them. Verse 11, "When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth." This is really describing what happened to the psalmist. God rebuked him to correct him for his iniquity, and he was not in his best condition as he had been formerly. And then there's also a sense of divine displeasure here that comes out in verse 10, not just a sense of sinfulness, but he prays in verse 10, "Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand." You know, blow, it's like striking someone with the hand. And he's saying, "God, you have struck me with your hand, as it were. Please remove the misery from me." He knows that he has provoked God's displeasure. And then there's also a sense of the nearness of death in the psalm. He says in verse 13, "Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." In the context, hence certainly seems to mean before I leave this present life and I am no more found in this world. That's the idea. Before I die, in other words. So a man wrote this with a sense of his sinfulness, a sense that God's chastening rod was on his back, and a sense that he could be about to die, probably from the sickness he was experiencing. If we would turn then now to just hear the psalm without comment, let me read it aloud, please. This is God's word.
Psalm 39.
To the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst it. Remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. When Thou with rebukes dost correct a man for iniquity, Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God's Word. I have been greatly enriched by a wonderful library that this congregation, for the most part, has purchased for me over many years, and I have a good collection of commentaries on the Psalms. One of the best ones, I think, that I have is by a scholar named Alan P. Ross. And Ross provides a fresh translation of the Hebrew and a very careful analysis of in an expository fashion of the words in the psalm. He has said in his commentary on this psalm that its main thought amounts to this. And I think he means the main thought that we should derive from it for practical application. Believers who are severely chastened for sin and faced with the frailty and uncertainty of life must pour out their complaints to the Lord and not to the unsympathetic world, because the Lord is their only hope of deliverance. And I've read that sentence to you because I think it does capture the spiritual value of the psalm for us. It is an example of a man who felt he was being chastened for his sins, that he was frail, that he might be near death, and instead of going and saying anything to ungodly people, he refused so he wouldn't sin in what he said. And when he couldn't stand the silence any longer, he poured out his heart to the Lord and there found a sense of help in prayers to the Lord. He found the Lord as his hope of deliverance from his passing sorrow and trouble. So I have decided to organized the sermon this afternoon around four points that follow the thought of the psalm in the order of the psalm. And those points are this. The psalmist first wrote about, and I'm going to identify with him, my temporary silence, verses 1 to 3, Then my need to keep in mind my weakness and mortality, verses 4 to 6. Then my spiritual prayer requests, verses 7 to 11. And finally, my closing appeal to the Lord, verses 12 and 13. You can find the outline on the back of the bulletin if you have one. Well, look at the first three verses of the psalm. Oh, by the way, concerning the title, it says it is to the chief musician who is named as Jeduthun. This is one of three leading musicians for temple music ministry. This particular man is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25:1, if you care to look it up. It says this is a psalm of David. Most likely that means that David wrote it, but there are other possibilities. And clearly, it's a psalm that is given to the church for singing. The ancient Jews sang it, as they did the whole Psalter. And Christian churches have been singing this for 2,000 years. We ought to sing psalms even today as a matter of religious conviction. The psalms were meant and still are meant by God for the church to sing back to Him. All right, so we start with verse 1 about this man's temporary silence. And the psalm begins somewhat abruptly when it says, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue, and so forth. I made a commitment, if you will, to myself, not to speak. And you don't know why he would think this way until you read the rest of the psalm. So this first section is only clear in its full significance after you've read the whole psalm. He says in verse 1, I said. Now, he didn't say this to anybody else. This is a biblical manner of expressing one's private thoughts. We might say, I said to myself, or I thought to myself. He has a serious concern evident here in these verses not to commit more sin. See, he knows he's already sinned and he's under divine discipline for it. And he doesn't want to sin anymore because he loves the Lord against whom all sin is. And he doesn't want to compound his present misery by provoking more discipline. So he's very concerned not to commit more sin, in particular by saying the wrong things to the wrong people. His sensitivity about speaking when certain people are around comes out in the end of verse 1. He says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. He didn't want unbelievers, those who did not worship the Lord, to hear his thoughts during this season of trial in his life. He says further in verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, which is a way of saying, I will pay attention to my ways with serious moral evaluation of them, coupled with a resolve not to sin. This is a godly posture that we should have every day, to take heed to our ways. Isn't it true that so often we do things that are wrong, partly because we just didn't give serious thought to them in the light of biblical truth and morality? So we need to pay attention to what we say or feel like saying and assess it through a grid of biblical morality. And then, of course, if it doesn't pass through that grid, we shouldn't say it. Now, the strategy to avoid verbal sin the psalmist adopts is almost taking a vow of silence. He's seriously thinking, since I don't want to sin with my mouth, I just won't say anything. And if you don't say anything, you won't say anything wrong, right? By definition, if you don't say anything, you won't say anything morally wrong. You won't say anything at all. Now, this is also praiseworthy in a certain degree because We ought to exercise principled, self-denying, self-restraint with respect to the things we say. You know, I'm a sinner by nature, and if I said everything that popped into my head that I felt like saying, I would ruin my life and help ruin yours. Isn't that true of you? I hope we don't have anybody here that customarily, habitually, just says whatever pops into your head, regardless of the moral character of that saying. You know, self-restraint about one's words is a mark of true piety. You see that mark here when he says, I will keep or restrain my mouth with a bridle. The margin says it could be rendered a bridle or a muzzle for my mouth. A muzzle for my mouth. You know, they put a muzzle on, for example, dangerous dogs so they can't bite. And so I don't know if that's what he has in mind here, but it certainly pictures self-restraint as an evidence of his piety. James chapter 1, verse 26 says this, if anybody thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is empty or vain, useless. Anybody who doesn't bridle their own mouth is not a Christian, not a true Christian, whatever their profession might happen to be. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2 teaches us this as well. For there, God's holy word says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. They just, you know, the margin here says, belcheth or bubbleth foolishness. People that don't restrain their thoughts and say whatever they think without considering the moral value of what they're about to say are ungodly fools, according to Proverbs and the testimony of all Scripture, of course. That's not this man in Psalm 39. And he is especially concerned about his testimony before the wicked. He says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me or in front of me. You know, we could think there are at least two reasons why he would want to do that. First of all, the wicked would misconstrue his complaint as a criticism of God, and therefore an evidence of hypocrisy on the part of this godly man. And secondly, I'm sure he did not want to become an occasion for those who hate God to blaspheme His holy name or speak abusively of God on His account. And a spiritual consideration we glean from this, which is fairly obvious, I think, so all of us should be very cautious of our talk in general, but particularly in front of unbelievers. God's glory, God's public glory is at stake based on what you say, since you profess to be a Christian and people know it. And your reputation is at stake, which is not a vain thing to care about. Your reputation that gives you influence to lead people to Christ and to help them grow as Christians, it is very much associated with what you say. And so if you want to promote God's fame and good reputation through society, and you want to preserve and increase your influence for the Lord's sake especially, guard what you say, especially in front of unbelievers. Now, verse 2a is difficult for Hebrew translators in the first place. And if the translation is difficult, then the interpretation is even more difficult because it depends on the translation. The King James Version says, "I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good." Now, assuming that's the best translation, it seems that it means that he said nothing at all, even good things. In other words, this was a total silence he adopted. He was so determined not to sin with his mouth. "I didn't say anything bad. I didn't even say anything good. Because I knew if I said nothing, I wouldn't say anything wrong." I'm inclined to think that's the idea here. So he was going along all right for a while, saying nothing, as a sick man under the rod of God, you know, thinking about his life, his relationship with God, and so forth. That worked for a while. But he testifies that that silence became increasingly more painful. He says, My sorrow was stirred in the end of verse 2. You know, he became increasingly more emotional as he prolonged this silence and speaking to no one, not people, not even to God. And finally it became unbearable. Verse 3, "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing," that is, while I was thinking about things, "the fire burned." The fire here is not the fireplace. I'm convinced it's a figurative use of the fire that was growing more and more intense in his soul. "I couldn't stand it," finally, "to remain silent any longer." And so the climax of this first part of the psalm about his temporary silence is the end of verse 3, where he says, "Then spake I with my tongue." I couldn't hold it in any longer. But we know from the rest of the psalm that when he finally gave in to the temptation to speak, very wisely, he still didn't address the wicked, but he spoke in prayer to God. You know, this is an insight into truth as well. In one sense, we can and should be more free with God than with anyone else. You don't have to worry when you pray about tempting God to sin, because God is not tempted by evil. And you don't have to worry about God's hateful and hurtful response to you as His child. Whatever you say to God, God will treat you as a believer with fatherly love. He will not take what you say and use it against you to damn your soul. He will not take what you say and spread it to the four winds to ruin your reputation. He understands, and you can be free with God in your prayers, like you can't be free even with your spouse or your best friend in the world. You can be open with God in prayer. And of course, we ought to be, because He knows everything anyway. So, this is the first section about this temporary silence, a concern not to sin with his mouth. Finally, he gives in to the urge to speak, but sagely, he speaks to God in prayer. And the rest of the psalm is addressed to the Lord as a prayer, more than even to the reader. And that's obvious from verse 4 when he says, "Lord, make me to know my end." So now he's expressly speaking to God as his Lord. And the first thing on his mind to say to the Lord in prayer is about the psalmist's need to keep in mind, after this experience, the psalmist's own weakness and mortality. Now clearly, he is thinking about his weakness and mortality now in his sickness because he writes about this. So when he says, "Make me to know mine end, the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am," and so forth, he doesn't mean in this present moment. That's what he's thinking about right now. He means from now on. Let me keep in mind always that I'm but a man, and I am liable to sickness and an injury, and I have no idea how much longer my life will be. And it could end any day now, Lord. Let me remember that when I feel good, when things are going well, when I'm healthy and I'm happy. Let me always keep in mind, like I have in mind now, that I'm weak and I could die anytime. And he first speaks about himself and his own frailty and mortality in verses 4 and part of verse 5. Look at the text. Make me to know my end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. In other words, I stress the personal pronouns my and I. I need to keep in mind these things about myself. I will die one day. I only have a certain number of days left. I am frail, he says. The English word frail happily corresponds to the Hebrew term here, and it means, according to an old dictionary I use, weak, liable to decay, easily destroyed, perishable. And that fits the context here perfectly. Now we might say, well, everybody knows they're going to die, right? I mean, if we ask somebody, do you think you're going to die? Only a fool would deny it. Of course I'm going to die. Everybody dies. Do you know that you could actually die this week? Everybody would concede that. I mean, at least theoretically. So why then does the psalmist pray this way? Well, it's one thing to have an intellectual realization that these things are true. It's another thing to have them affect, in a positive way, your thoughts and your relationship with the Lord. And that's what the psalmist wants. There's a great quote I found. I don't know who wrote this, not Spurgeon, but it was in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, the classic commentary on the Psalms from Spurgeon. And his manner is himself to comment on each psalm, and after each psalm to collect some of the best things he had read in other books about the Psalms. And so this is an example from one of those other writers on this passage. Listen. The wicked men have some floating thoughts of their mortality and the vanity and transitoriness of all worldly things, swimming, as it were, on the top. Yet they do not allow such thoughts to sink into their hearts or go to the bottom. But the thoughts that lodge there are such as his, who is said by our Savior to have thought within himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, why do we assume that we have many years left in our lives? Maybe if we're of a certain age, we could have quite a few years left, but nobody knows that. There's a commercial I've told you about on television for some health insurance policy or something. And this woman in the commercial says, "I'm in my 60s, and I have a good long life left and great plans for the rest of my life." And I always think, lady, you have no idea whether you have a good long life left or not. And it's foolish to presume that that is the case. Well, the psalmist moves from praying that he himself personally would maintain a keen sense of his weakness and mortality, even when he's well, to speaking about this being the condition of everyone. Everyone is weak and mortal all the time. Look at verse 5, the last line through verse 6. Verily, every man is at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who will gather them. This is so typical for Old Testament wisdom literature, this kind of discussion. He's saying that even in our best condition, even in our best condition, we are altogether vanity, or as Ross translates, every man standing firm is only a breath. You know, we see in our human experience, for example, a beautiful 3-year-old little girl in good health, with good parents, all her physical needs are amply provided, and she feels good, and she is happy, and she is loved, and she's dancing around, and it's just such a beautiful picture, and it seems like, well, she's got a nice long life ahead of her. We can pray so and hope so, but nobody knows. We see a young couple, say, in their 20s, in love, and they get married, and they have the beautiful wedding, and they're both healthy, and they both have a career, and then they have a child, and the smile of God is upon them, and we think, wow, what an enviable position. Look how good they have it, and they surely have another 50 years together. It's not necessarily so. One of the translations I have of our text here, it goes like this: surely a man goes about as a shadow. Our lives, it says, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. That's the ESV. Another translation here says, he moves like a phantom. This is talking about everyone. Our lives are so transitory, so brief, so uncertain, we almost don't even have substantial reality. We're like ghosts. And anybody in the world just gets a glimpse of us, and then we're gone. That's something like the imagery that's here being portrayed. I think this way about myself. My life's nearly over. I mean, I could have said that when I was 5. Because this life is like a vapor, the Bible says. It appears for a little time and then it's gone.
Yeah.
I think of that. Do you think of your weakness and mortality? You may be well today. Tomorrow, you could be horribly injured in a car crash. Or you could even die. Or anything could happen. You could be very, very sick. Just in a few moments, everything can change. It all depends on the Lord's good pleasure concerning you. And even if you live to be 100, in the whole scheme of things, it's a flash in the pan. Mm-hmm. I find myself lately looking at people, and in particular, I'm thinking of a few of my friends, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to enjoy them now because you know what? They're going to be dead soon. I'm serious. I think I better enjoy this person while I have the opportunity because we're both just passing through this place like a flash.
Yep.
This life ain't forever. Not by a long shot. And people come to realize that, you know, especially when they're very ill and they think they might die. Then the sense of mortality covers us like a blanket. But what about when we're well? It's good to remember the same thing is true then. When we have our Thanksgiving Eve service here and we testify one after another in the congregation of what we're grateful for, so many times a whole year has passed and none of my beloved friends in the Calvary Baptist Church have died. And I'm thankful that no one has died, but you know what? Sometimes somebody did die, and it breaks our hearts. It could happen any particular year. Make me to know my end. The measure of my days, not years, my days. My days, which are just like a series of little handbreadth measurements lined up, and then it's over.
Yep.
Now we come to the psalmist's spiritual prayer requests, three of them, in verses 7 to 11. And verse 7 is not so much a prayer request as it is a confession of his faith. And from the structure of the psalm, what comes before and what comes after, and the substance that comes before and after verse 7, I have concluded that verse 7 is really the central confession of faith in Psalm 39. Here he says, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." And I've read many translations of the verse, and basically the idea is something like this: "And Lord, what is my hope?" And it's sort of abrupt. It's like it's saying, "You, Lord, You are my hope. Not the riches that many people gather so foolishly because they don't even know who's going to inherit them when they're gone. Not anything that has to do with this life and this fleeting time and my health or any of it. You, Lord, are my hope." The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Here's an English translation of the Greek Old Testament then. It goes like this on this verse: "And now, what is my expectation? Is it not the Lord? And my ground of hope is with Thee." Amen. This is both the rationale for and the comfort in prayer, that the Lord hears me. And the Lord will answer my prayers. And the Lord Himself is my reward as a believer. Hebrews 11:6 says, "The one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So just before these three spiritual prayer requests, the psalmist confesses his faith is centered upon the Lord Himself, that he's looking to the Lord for the things his soul craves. And above all, his soul craves the Lord Himself. Now, what are those three petitions that I found, the spiritual prayer requests? Well, number one is found in verse 8, the first line: "Deliver me from all my transgressions." The pre-Reformation believer named John Wycliffe in like the 14th century translated it, "From all my wickednesses, pull me away." A vivid rendering of the original. "From all my wickednesses, pull me away, Lord." The word translated transgressions in the King James and most other English translations, or wickednesses by Wycliffe, is a noun which has the sense of rebelliousness. It's a word that characterizes sin in this personal way: rebellious acts against God Himself. "Deliver me, Lord, from any rebelliousness in my soul and the very acts that I commit, which are instances of rebellion. These transgressions are what have caused my trouble in the first place, and these transgressions of my life are my greatest grief and misery. Take them away from me, Lord." That's his first, number one, priority in prayer. It's suggested by its placement here in the psalm. "Deliver me from all my transgressions." What are you praying for from the Lord these days? You know, if God were to ask you, "I'll give you three wishes of your heart," what would you ask? Would "deliver me from all my transgressions" be one of the three? Are you praying that way now? "Lord, I know I hate my sins. They're a grief to me, and they displease you. Lord, save me from my sins. That ought to be high up on your prayer list of things you're asking from God. His number two spiritual prayer request is in the second line of verse 8. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Foolish here, of course, has the very bad connotation of the ungodly. Don't make me someone that the ungodly will use as an example to discredit you, Lord, since I am associated with you. Don't let them find anything in my life that would tempt them to tell jokes about me, write songs of ridicule about me and my hypocrisy. It's not because he's a proud man that he prays this. It's because he has zeal for God's glory in the world. And he thinks, oh God, I don't want to become an occasion for enemies of the Lord to blaspheme your holy name. What if it were to come out that old Pastor Meadows at the Calvary Baptist Church was a thief and an embezzler for 20 years of my ministry? I've been robbing you and other churches blind. What if it were to come out that was true? Oh, people who hate the gospel and who hate what we stand for would jump on that with all glee and use it to attempt discrediting the Christian faith. And I know this would happen because it happens every time a person who is regarded as a serious Christian blunders morally. It happens every time, especially if they have a high public profile. We've known, sadly, apostates who used to be esteemed pastors discovered to be grossly immoral for years in their lives. And I've heard reports of the ungodly laughing, ha ha ha, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. What a horrible thing to happen. And the psalmist prays against it. Here in the second prayer request, don't make me the reproach of the foolish. His third spiritual prayer request is in verse 9, rather verse 10, where he says, remove thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. And verse 11, when you with rebukes correct a man for his iniquity, you make his beauty to vanish away like a moth. I don't exactly understand the imagery there, but I guess it is that moths can be easily crushed or something, or burned up in the fire. Surely every man is vanity. Relieve me, Lord, of your severity in discipline. And you know, he doesn't want to suffer anymore the painful consequences of his sins. And that's perfectly understandable. It's also perfectly legitimate to pray this way as long as this comes after prayer request 1 and 2. Lord, deliver me from my transgressions. Don't make me the song of the wicked. And please, when I have learned my lesson, give me relief in my suffering under your fatherly discipline. See, this request for relief is only legitimate when we're truly contrite, penitent, resolved to break with our sins, and to trust and obey the Lord in the future. And sometimes I counsel with people that are under divine discipline apparently, and they want it to end. And I say, well, turn from your sins and start believing God and walking in a way that's consistent with His revealed will. And sometimes the people, and I would say I'm surely guilty, the same thing myself, we're too quick to judge ourselves too favorably. We think that we have arrived enough at penitence as soon as we start to feel the smart of God's chastening. But the Lord knows how long the chastening needs to continue that we may be brought to a lasting and true change of heart. Be careful about that. You may think that God is unduly prolonging His chastening rod on your back, but if that's what it really is, of course He knows better than you do how long you should be under such a treatment from Him. Nevertheless, it is legitimate to pray for relief in your sorrow and pain. Well, that is most of the psalm. A testimony about temporary silence. The first concern mentioned to the Lord that the psalmist keeps in mind is weakness and mortality. Then the spiritual prayer requests of deliverance from sin, preservation from becoming an embarrassment to the Lord, and for lightening up His discipline in mercy to you. We come now to the last two verses. It's only a 13-verse psalm, and I'm calling this my appeal to the Lord. This is an appeal in the sense of an earnest plea with reasons that he uses to conclude the prayer. First of all, there's a general plea in verse 12 when he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears." Now, what are we to make of this? Because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is sound doctrine here. He's teaching us something about God and about Himself, about prayer. What are we to make of it when the psalmist says, "Lord, listen to me. Don't be silent when I call to you. Pay attention to my tears." Are we to infer that God was not paying attention? That God really was deaf to his prayers? No, of course not. This is the language of appearance. It's phenomenological language. He's sick. He doesn't want to be sick. He's unhappy. He doesn't want to be unhappy. He prays to the Lord for health and for happiness, and nothing happens. It seems as if God is deaf to his prayer requests. Until the answer to these prayers comes, God seems deaf and mute, which implies that he's uninvolved with what's happening to the psalmist. And the reason he's uninvolved is he's uncaring. God doesn't know and doesn't care about the psalmist. That's what it seems like to him, because his prayers are not yet answered. And so the prayer begs God to hear and to speak, which is to act for God. "Hold not thy peace," has been translated, "don't be indifferent to my weeping." Well, these are holy and true sentiments, but they have to be understood properly. A prayer like this does in no way undermine God's omniscience and his omnipotence and his infinite love. Of course God was totally aware at all times of the psalmist's condition, and He saw the psalmist's thoughts while they were still afar off, Psalm 139. God knows what we're going to think long before we even come into existence, much less before we have any conscious thought. So why does the psalmist write this way? Well, this is a humble admission of need for God's help and a recognition that our experience of God's help is not unchanging. God is unchanging. God is infinite and absolute in every way and immutable. But our experience of God's help and blessing is not immutable. It rises and falls. It varies from day to day. In fact, it is confidence in God's absolute and perfect greatness and goodness that prompts the plea. He doesn't really think God is deaf. If he thought God were deaf, why would he bother to pray? If he thought God were actually and truly hard-hearted, then why seek mercy from God? It's because he believes God is everywhere present, that God knows everything, that God has a heart overflowing with compassion, that the psalmist has hope to pray to the Lord and say, "Hey, look at me. I need you, Lord. I need your compassionate help over here." That's why he prays that way, because he believes that God is good and God is great. So don't read into these kinds of expressions in the Bible like, "Don't be indifferent to my weeping," as if God actually is indifferent to weeping. It only seems he's indifferent because no help is forthcoming right now. But we're not to impugn God's compassion because of prayers like this. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? God is unchangingly good and perfect and great and infinite and absolute and holy and love and light. But our experience of God's help varies. And so we pray that he would be pleased to come to our rescue. The last part of the psalm could be called closing arguments. And they sound like he's trying to persuade God to grant him what has been asked. But I ask you, does God need to be persuaded to anything? Can God be persuaded by our prayers to act? Of course not. Of course not. This is just a human way of addressing the infinite, the absolute, the almighty, the eternal. We know that God doesn't need to be persuaded to hear and answer these prayers for many reasons, but one of them is God himself moves his people to pray this way, that he may grant them the things they ask. God isn't hard-hearted. God is love. He's not reluctant to bless until we talk him into it, but it pleases him that we should pray this way like the psalmist does, because we are expressing our humble dependence on him and our belief that he is so inclined to be good to us. So the psalmist gives two reasons specifically why he says the Lord should hear and answer his prayers in his need. The first reason is his sojourner or resident alien status in this world. Look at verse 12, the last couple lines. He says, "For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." Now, this is language that harks back to the prior scriptures of the Old Testament, even the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, and so forth, and the experience of Israel when they lived in Egypt, and then they were sojourners, and then when they lived even in Canaan, in the Promised Land, they had resident aliens living among them, and there were certain laws that were enforced on the resident aliens, as well as laws requiring Jewish compassion for these people. So when you're not in your own home country, When you're just temporarily passing through a foreign country, you're vulnerable. And oftentimes in the ancient world, people passing through a foreign country and just living there a little while would also be poor, where they resided temporarily. And since these sojourners or resident aliens are vulnerable to harm, vulnerable to oppression, and typically poor, they are frequent objects of pity in the Old Testament scriptures. They are the kind of people that are classed alongside of widows and orphans, that God especially cares about, and that the people of God ought to be care about and help them in their need. So the psalmist is taking that physical, literal, social reality, and he's saying, Lord, that's my condition metaphorically in this world, which I'm about to leave by death. I'm just a resident alien. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. And so I am weak, I'm poor, I'm vulnerable. That's why you should hear my prayers. This is an attempt to stir up divine compassion for the needy man. Another translation puts it this way, I am your passing guest, an alien, like all my forebears. And you know, the scripture says God loves such people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. The Lord executes the judgment or justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger in giving him food and clothing. You know, the pilgrim metaphor is especially fitting for a mortal man soon going to glory. And this works for all of us, especially as Christians. You should think of yourself not as home now. You're in a foreign land. Heaven is your home. The new creation is your final destiny. This is the fleeting time of passing through alien territory. And so you are a fitting object for the Lord's compassion. The second argument for God to hear his prayers is also a play for divine compassion. It's in verse 13, and here he says, give me strength in the brief time of my life remaining before I die. Verse 13, oh, spare me, he says, that I may recover strength before I go from here and am no more, that is, in this world. In effect, he's praying to God this way, let the brief time I have left in this world be more bearable. Lord, just let me have a little comfort. Just give me a little compassion. I don't have much time left here. Just please deliver me from undue misery and anxiety and fear. Give me a little comfort in my last few days. Would you? It's almost like the homeless guy in the street. Buddy, can you spare a dime? It's a plea, it's a play for compassionate help. Look at me, Lord. I'm miserable here. And I've only got a little while left to go. Can you help me out, please? I mean, that's the argument. These are the thoughts and prayers of one who has been sobered in sickness. Can we relate to prayers like this? Isn't this helpful to reform our praying whether we're sick or not? It is. This is a good prayer. A lot of this works even when we are in the prime of life and feeling like we're on top of the world. We should be praying this prayer to a great extent in any circumstance. But it's a pity, isn't it, that God often must take such drastic measures with us before we think and pray like this. You know, God deliver us from being so full of ourselves and self-sufficient that it takes a life-threatening illness and being laid up in the hospital or something before we actually have sober thoughts and pray like this man prayed in Psalm 39. Amen.